Open the Word of God this morning to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is in the Old Testament. If you have the wrong kind of Bible, it isn't the same as Ecclesiasticus. That's in the Apocrypha. The book of Ecclesiastes. Now, we've been studying the doctrine of suffering. And we have, first of all, studied the principle of national suffering. And then for the past 5 weeks, we studied the principle of family suffering and the family curse and how it works down to the fourth generation. Now we turn to individual suffering. And for the next few weeks, we will continue an examination of the problems of personal suffering. Probably one of the greatest sources of all suffering is self-induced misery. And there are several ways in which you can get into this terrible rat race of self-induced misery. The first is a way in which we have studied many times the problem of mental attitude sins. People who have envy or jealousy or pride or implacability or vindictiveness. People who are guilty of fear, worry, anxiety. This, of course, is one of the primary sources of self-induced misery. And it's amazing how many times in so-called divine discipline, the divine discipline never gets beyond the self-induced misery stage. Generally, when it comes to suffering and to misery, we are our own worst enemies. And in our minds, in our frontal lobes, we produce all of the misery we need for one lifetime. When you stop to think about it, it is from the brain that you actually bring upon yourself much of the misery and much of the suffering that you will face in this life, that actually you do not need any help from God or any help from anyone else. People are their own worst enemies, and today we're going to take up the principle of how to make yourself miserable without really trying, or how to be miserable as long as you live, even as a Christian. And it's not hard at all. All you really have to do is to try to be happy. Now, this may seem to be rather strange at first, but I want you to understand that it's a very normal thing for people to want to be happy. And if you are normal, you have the desire to be happy. Now, if you have no desire to be happy at all, then obviously you are abnormal and you need to see someone about it. But whether you recognize it or not, many of the things that you do are for happiness. Even the things you do not like to do, you do them so that eventually you can be happy. Some of you salesmen, you may not like your customers. In fact, your best customers may be the most obnoxious of all. But you will spend time in their obnoxious company being miserable so that eventually you can make enough money with which to be happy because you think that making enough money will make you happy. And so you spend time being miserable, but you do not spend time being miserable just because you like to be miserable. Otherwise, you could just sit around somewhere and torture yourself. But you don't do that. But you do many things you do not want to do so that eventually you can be happy. That's even why some people come to church. You know, it's very interesting why people come to church. For some, it's a good luck charm. Now, they're not superstitious in the ordinary sense of the word. And they can walk under ladders, and black cats going across the path do not mean a thing to them. But they know that they're going to have a bad week unless they go to church and kind of smooth God up a little bit, not to ruffle him. And so it's sort of a good luck charm. And they go to church not because they enjoy going to church, but so they can have a good week. And going to church is a very painful thing. If you don't believe it, someday you should stand where I am. The suffering is fantastic. And it's primarily self-induced. Because people come to church, so it's a good luck thing. And God will bless them the next week. And all the horrible things that were going to happen to them are now canceled by God. God has ordered in heaven So-and-so went to church and he sat there and looked very pious. Cancel out his misery for the week. If he has any business packages coming up, see that they go through. So it's a good luck thing. It's sort of like Operation Genie. Other people try to bribe God with 10% of their income, or by going to prayer meeting, or by doing 5 good deeds every day, and somehow, because of this, God's going to prosper their business, give them a boyfriend or a girlfriend or whatever it is that's bothering them. Now, we make a lot of our own misery in this way, but the beautiful thing about it is we don't blame it on ourselves. We have a knack of blaming it on God. It's all God's fault. And if God isn't too close at the moment and there's a husband or a wife handy, it's all their fault. Or it's all the fault of the children. Or it's all the fault of someone else, some friend. And we are constantly in the process of alienating our friends by blaming all of our problems on them. And in this way, we express our misery. And the longer and the more ardor you use in seeking happiness, the further you are from it. There is no short road to happiness, especially by seeking happiness. And if you are ultra sincere in seeking happiness, you will undoubtedly be miserable all of your life. There's no question about it. And especially as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because as a believer, there's a short road to happiness, and this is the road that we generally ignore. Now, we have one honest man who lived in the past, who had the temerity to actually write his experimentation in seeking for happiness. And he did it in order to save us a lot of trouble. He sought everything that could make him happy. He was in a position to utilize the things of life that are generally associated with happiness. And he wound up the most miserable of creatures. This man was a believer. He had personally accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. He had a wonderful father who taught him doctrine. His father was a king by the name of David. And we read a message which he gave to his son, in effect, and to his son's sons. My times are in the hands of the Lord. And undoubtedly, when Solomon had his good start in life, when he succeeded his father to the throne, one of the reasons for it is what we find in the 31st Psalm. He made a tremendous start. And while the word is not actually used in the translation, it is found in the original, he based everything on Bible doctrine. And he started out very beautifully. But along the way, he began to switch over to the concept of success. He was rather successful, you know. He had several sources of income, about 10 or 15. From one source of income alone, he made over $20 million a year. And I think, even by modern standards, $20 million a year is considered to be relatively successful. And apparently all of this was after taxes. He was exempt. He did the taxing, but he didn't tax himself. Now, this is an enviable position. Just many sources of income, one source alone, $20 million. $20,500,470, to be exact. And he doesn't mind telling us about the money that he made because, you see, it wasn't subject to taxation. He was the king. And so with all of this vast wealth, he began to explore the idea that what he really needed was happiness. And you will be amused at this because he didn't think that possessing money really meant happiness at all. He was born a wealthy man and he died a wealthy man, and in between he was always a wealthy man. He never knew what it meant to be poor. He never knew what it meant to be without anything in life that he wanted. So we have the autobiography of the man who had everything except happiness. And he decided one day that that's exactly what he wanted. And you see, this was a very brilliant thought, because here's a man who's always had everything. And nothing has ever been withheld from him in any way. Here's a man who was very handsome, very successful, very everything, as a matter of fact. And yet, he decided one day what he really needed was happiness. So he abandoned every concept of Bible doctrine, and he turned his back on the Lord, though the Lord, of course, never turned his back on him. And while he did not lose his salvation, he spent many years in misery, and he brought it on himself. And he brought it on himself in a rather interesting way, because all he was really doing was seeking happiness. And that's all he really wanted.
And he would pay any price for it. He would do anything to get it. And he did a very marvelous thing for you and for me, because he showed us a way to be miserable when you have certain things that you do not have. Now, I doubt if there is anyone in the world today that had everything that Solomon had. Or if anyone, very few. And it's very easy to be miserable in Solomon's situation. The man who had everything. How is he going to find happiness? Well, he made 7 experiments. And he records for us these 7 experiments. And he demonstrates through them that you can be miserable with these things. And then he finally comes to a conclusion. And then he expands his conclusion in the book of Proverbs. Now, I do not propose to teach the book of Proverbs today, of course. But I want you to see how to be miserable when you're seeking happiness, and how the seeking of happiness can make you extremely miserable, and how there are many things in life with which we associate happiness, and they really are not happiness at all. But that happiness comes from one way, Bible doctrine. And the person who has Bible doctrine can be happy without having all of these things. But the person who has all of these things minus Bible doctrine can never be anything but miserable. And it really doesn't make any difference whether you have wealth or not, or whether you have any of these things or not. If you have Bible doctrine, you have everything. And this is the only road to happiness and the only permanent happiness in this life. David himself said, "My times are in the hands of the Lord." And Solomon said, well, we'll see later on, he said, there's a time for everything. Now let's examine briefly today certain passages in the book of Ecclesiastes. You will notice in the title of the book it says Ecclesiastes or the Preacher. Now, I resent that word, the preacher. Never did like it, never will. My father taught me to dislike it even before I knew what a preacher was. I remember as a little boy once I asked him what a preacher was. He says, well, that's a low-down something you don't have to ever worry about because you're never going to church. And I didn't. Then he used to make fun of preachers occasionally, and especially after he found out I was going to be one, which I think was the greatest shock of his life. No question about it. When I told him I was going to be a preacher, this was undoubtedly the greatest blow he ever had in his life. And he immediately, in his very clever way, began to ridicule me. Well, now, so you're going to start living on vegetables. Do you suppose the congregation will bring you fresh eggs or rotten eggs? Oh, listen. My father was a past master at the act of working someone over, and I'm an expert at taking it. You see, that was my first preparation for the ministry. And to this day, no one has ever done as good a job as he did. He was an expert beyond anything. He had a marvelous vocabulary, and he knew how to use it, and all the sarcasm that oozed out. Well, there is no combination of blows by any boxer in history as great. And I've always resented the word preacher, and I've never liked to be called preacher because I'm really not, you know. Yesterday, someone called me professor. That's all right. I'm called many things, but I've never cared for the word preacher. And I'm happy to report to you that the word preacher is not the word found in the original here, but the word is actually the man with a message, and some cluck had to translate it preacher. Often, a preacher and a man with a message are two different things anyway. But sometimes they are the same. Now it says the words of the preacher. And immediately you think the man who's writing this is a preacher. Well, he's not. He's a king. And the word Koheleth in the Hebrew means the man with a message. And the message which this man has to give us, that a happiness comes from Bible doctrine. Happiness comes from occupation with Christ, but there is no road to happiness by simply seeking happiness. And the people who are simply seeking happiness are never going to find it. They're going to be disappointed, they're going to be frustrated, they're going to be bitter, and all of their lives, without any help from God, without any help from people, without any help from anyone else, really, they're going to make themselves miserable. And I'm here to tell you today, after studying very carefully this great book, that you might as well go out and hit yourself over the head with a hammer, because you will do yourself less damage than you do by simply always looking for happiness. And it's always over the next hill, and it's always around the next corner, and you have finally found the combination, and yet as long as you live, you are never going to find happiness by seeking happiness. But it's the most amazing thing in the world. It just, happiness just springs out and grabs you and hangs on to you all of your life with Bible doctrine. But if you go looking for happiness, you will never find it. But if you get Bible doctrine, happiness will find you so fast it will make your head swim. Now, you can make your choice today. You can spend the rest of your life seeking happiness and being miserable. Or you can get Bible doctrine and happiness will seek you. Now, which would you prefer, to have happiness seek you, find you, and hold you as long as you live? Or would you like to go around looking for happiness and, like the proverbial Chloe, never finding it? The words of the man with a message. And he's going to try to head us off at the pass. He's going to try to keep us from getting into this rat race of looking for happiness. And he's called the Son of David, and he's the king in Jerusalem. So you know he's not a preacher, he's a king. He's a man with a message. And his message begins, first of all, he gives us his conclusion, which I think isn't a bad idea, because you may not be able to stay with him all of the way through his arguments. And therefore, he gives you his conclusion first, and he gives you his conclusion at the end, so that you are sure to understand the conclusion. Verse 2 is the conclusion. This is what I call the shorter Ecclesiastes, verses 1 and 2. Vanity of vanities, he says. Now, the word vanity in the Hebrew means emptiness. And he says, emptiness of emptiness, saith the man with a message, emptiness of emptiness, all is emptiness. Now, this is what happens when you look for happiness. This is what happens when you think you have the perfect combination for happiness. For example, I think this could be illustrated, just this portion of it. Most of you who are married are probably unhappy. I always say most of you because there are at least three happy people who are married in a group of this size. Now, those of you who are married and unhappy will think that your solution is to become single. And so you long for single bliss. And you've dreamed about it and so on, but it hasn't materialized as yet. But nevertheless, you envy all single people and you say, if I were single, I would be happy. Do you know that the single people all want to get married? They think that means happiness. And they're miserable because they haven't found a mate. And you are miserable because you have one. Now, where is happiness? Is happiness being married? This is what the single people think. Many have been reared to think, I always have to smile when I say it, I've learned to control myself and not laugh, and they lived happily ever after. Now, does that mean that marriage is the secret to happiness? Well, check with some of these married people. I get the impression it isn't. Then there are people who think, the married people, who think that single bliss is the secret to happiness and they would love to be single. Check with the single people. They're all frightened that they're going to die without finding out what is this thing called love. Well, now, we can draw a very simple conclusion from this, because that's what emptiness, all is emptiness. What does it mean? It means that the single people are miserable because they're not married, and the married people are miserable because they're not single. Who's really happy? Well, the married people aren't single, and the single people aren't married, and the married people aren't happy, and the happy people aren't married, and the single people aren't happy, and the happy people aren't single. Now, that is a perfect conclusion. But it isn't quite perfect, because it's not the Word of God. The Word of God says it the same way. Emptiness of emptiness, all is emptiness. And that means whether you're single or whether you're married. So obviously, being single isn't the solution to happiness, and being married isn't the solution to happiness. Happiness is much more than a status. Happiness is much more than a set of circumstances. Happiness is Bible doctrine. Now, here's the amazing thing, lest some of you go away terribly discouraged. We ought to really, at this point, give an invitation. Everyone who is concerned about this thing, walk out the door. In other words, a reverse invitation. We'll all sing Just As I Am, and you can go out the back way. Now, you see, the point is very simple. Happiness is Bible doctrine. And a single person with Bible doctrine is happy. And a married person with Bible doctrine is happy. He may not be happy in his marriage, but he's happy. The happiness is Bible doctrine. Happiness is not a set of circumstances. Happiness is not a series of status symbols. Happiness is not wealth. Happiness is not sex. Happiness is not moxie. Happiness is not many things that people consider happiness. Oh, I wish I had time to show you all the nice little things that the man of the message has to say, but I think we'd better begin the experimentation. The experimentation begins in verse 12, and he starts out in a very cultivated way, in a very wise way, really. When Solomon decides to go all out for happiness, you know what he says to himself? Well, he says the same thing that many people are saying today. He says, academic learning is the secret to happiness. You can't really be happy in life unless you have a PhD. You can't be happy in life unless you have at least a BS or a BA. You have to have a college degree or happiness is excluded. You know, it's an amazing thing, but down through the centuries, many people have been great and they didn't even go to high school. Many people have been successful, and successful without academics. Now, I'm a great believer in academics. I've had 5 years of graduate school and 4 years of college. So I'm not knocking academic education. But I know one thing, that academics does not make happiness. Many people feel very inferior in life because they didn't go to college. I don't think that makes a bit of difference. And many people feel very miserable because they did. I know people who learn things in college that have made them miserable all their lives. So whether you go or do not go, whether you are academic or not, listen to what the man with the message had to say. Verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Well, obviously, he was able to go to school. In fact, with an income of $20 million from one source annually, I think it would be very easy for him to get into any college. He could just make a grant of $1 million and they'd let him in, of course. So he says, I gave my heart. Now the word heart is frontal lobe, the thinking part of the mind. I gave my mind to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things. So he enrolled in some of the areas of academic learning. All the things that were done under heaven. Now I want you to notice, after he got started, and this happened in his freshman year, I'm sure. He said, this sore travail. Hasn't learned to study yet, of course. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. Now he says, the sore travail really describes the self-discipline which is necessary to get through academically. There are many courses which one does not care for. There are many courses which are boring, but you learn to discipline yourself. You learn to master these courses. I remember in college there were two or three courses that just left me cold. One of them was geology and another was physics. But I went ahead anyway and I worked and worked on it, not because I was interested, but merely because I was not going to let any course get the best of me. I was going to whip physics. And I was going to whip geology. And I did. I whipped them. But it took a lot of self-discipline. I had to sit down and do a little grinding. So this is what he means by sore travail. You see, self-discipline always has a certain concept of grinding in it. And he says, but it's exercise. It's mental exercise. It's one of the ways of growing up. He says, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. In other words, he took an extensive course. And behold, all is emptiness, and the word vexation of spirit means feeding on air. Did you ever have a good meal of air, 7-course meal? Well, he said, that's what it's like. Here you are very, very hungry, and so you have an air cocktail, and then you have an air salad, and then you have that lovely air soup, and then you have a lovely air entree. And then you have an air finger bowl, and then you have an air dessert. Isn't that a marvelous meal? Very satisfying. You feel so filled when you're finished. Now, this is what he says. He says, as far as leading to happiness, it didn't work. Academics didn't make me happy. I took all of these various courses, and he said, while I profited, you see, there's mental exercise. And while there was profit as far as mental exercise, it didn't bring me any happiness. Whatever I learned, learning those things and mastering those things was not a source of happiness. And then he goes on to say there were a couple of problems he never did solve. In verse 15, he never could square the circle. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. And he never did work out the problem of the mathematics of infinity. That which is wanting cannot be numbered. But outside of that, he managed to do very well in his academic course. But then he said one day, he said, I communed with my own frontal lobe, saying, lo, I've come to great estate. I've got more wisdom than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my frontal lobe has great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my frontal lobe to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. He even studied psychology and psychiatry. And I perceive that this also is feeding on wind. Now he says then, whatever the advantages, and of course there are many advantages in an academic education. As far as professions are concerned, this is a must. As far as certain aspects and activities in life, it is necessary. But it doesn't mean happiness. If you go to college because you think this is going to make you happy, if you get a degree because you think a degree will give you happiness, well, look at all the people with degrees who are miserable. Possessing a degree, possessing an academic education doesn't make you happy. This is not the road to happiness. And he finally concludes in verse 18, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. All his education did for him is give him a greater capacity to be sorrowful, to be miserable. It developed his vocabulary. His vocabulary developed his capacity for misery. And all he did through academics was to make himself more miserable than when he started. And he learned to express it better. So now he is able to define his misery. Now he has the vocabulary and the categories and the concepts and the philosophical principles. And so he can now describe to everyone how miserable he is. And this is a great advance. Before he was miserable but couldn't explain it. Now he is miserable and can explain it. But he is still miserable. Why? Not because there is anything wrong with academics, but because when you try to make this your source of happiness or find happiness in it, then you're in trouble. Well, he tried a second thing, and this is quite a switch. In fact, it's a logical switch. What happens when you study too much? Well, you decide it's time to go out and play a little bit. And so Solomon decided to forget academics and to seek the solution in pleasure. He's now going out to play. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, experiment number 2, he's going to find his happiness and pleasure. You see, he's been a grind. He's become a bookworm. He's been studying too much. And now he needs to get out to the beach and loosen up a little bit. So this is next on the agenda. He said, I said in my frontal lobe. In other words, he told himself what the next would be. Go to now. That means get out of here. Get out of the classroom. I will prove thee with mirth. He said, I need to get out and relax. I'm getting stale doing all this studying. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. So he's now going out for pleasure, all out. And behold, this also is emptiness. In other words, it didn't bring him happiness. And he began to explain the various types of pleasure. In verse 2, he said, what I need is a little laughter. You know, there's nothing like laughter to relax you. So I said of laughter, it is mad. And of mirth, what good does it do? He tried a laugh a day, keeps the doctor away. And so he went out and he laughed. And he just had a good time. But it didn't sustain him. Many of you who are in high school today and in college, you like to get out and have fun and laugh. But remember this. The laughter may relax you now, but it doesn't carry you. It won't carry you in Vietnam. It won't carry you in our war coming up with Red China. Or if we don't have a war in Red China, guess what the alternative is? Economic collapse. It won't carry you in a depression. It isn't going to carry you through the vicissitudes of life. Now, pleasure in itself is pleasure and may be stimulating for a moment. See, he did a lot of laughing. And all of us have had friends. I've had friends with whom I could let down my hair and laugh and just have a good time. But when any crisis, any problem, any difficulty comes along, those laughs aren't going to sustain you. You can't live on laughs. Not even the comedians seem to be able to do that. Well, he tried something else. Laughter didn't work, so he switched over. He had the best wine cellar in the world. So he went down to his wine cellar and he began to pick out some of the old things that have been kept there for a long time. He says, I sought my frontal lobe to give myself to drinking. It's what amounted to wine. So he thought, this is the secret to happiness.
And he probably did some experimenting, little rosy glow, heavy rosy glow, when does the rosy glow stop, and how do you feel the next morning? So he tried all of these things. But he found out this to be true, this didn't bring him happiness. He may forget a few things for a few moments because of the depressant effects, but drinking didn't make him happy. And he finally had to admit this is a part of the feeding on wind. Well, you know, he sobered up one day and he decided to himself, I've had enough of this. I'm going to go out and become a great contractor. I've always wanted to build things, Solomon said, ever since I was a boy. He was challenged by the concept of building great buildings and building aqueducts and structures of various types. So he said in verse 4, I'll try a new type of pleasure. I'm going to start a contractor's business, and he started a big one. He became one of the biggest contractors of his day. I made me great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards. He lived in some of these houses. Living in new houses doesn't make you happy. Living in old houses doesn't make you happy. Living in houses that are old and have now been revamped, that doesn't make you happy. So he built houses, and that isn't all. He said, you know, he got to working too hard, and he says, I need to get out in the country. You know, all the city people want to get out in the country, and all the country people want to get into the city. On Saturday, they all pass each other. The farmer comes into town looking for fun. The city man goes to the farm looking for fun. And they could save each other a lot of trouble if on the way they could say, no fun here, no fun here. Because you see, that isn't the secret to happiness. But he tried it. So he built himself vineyards. He had gardens. Oh, you know, for those of you who love flowers, isn't it fun to get out on a sunny day and putter around with the petunias and the sweet peas? Don't you just love to see the hollyhocks come out of the ground? So, do flowers make you happy? Well, I like to look at flowers. I know about three or four kinds. I've exhausted my flower vocabulary. But the point is, this isn't going to make you happy. I've seen the most miserable people I've ever seen love to fiddle around with flowers. Every now and then I can look in the neighborhood and see some of these people, men and women. Men get out in shorts and old socks and they putter around. And apparently that just makes them feel great. Just imagine what happens in the crisis. You could sit there and think about those beautiful hollyhocks or those roses or those petunias or whatever it is. And isn't this going to carry you through the disasters of life and give you great happiness? Well, Solomon said it didn't work. He had a great garden. He had all kinds of fruit, he says in verse 5. And he discovered irrigation. I made me pools of water to water there with the woods that bringeth forth the trees. And then he had a fantastic number of people working for him. He said, I got me servants and maidens, and I had servants born in my house. I also had great possessions. A lot of people like to collect various things. Are you happy when you find some rare stamp or when you find some special, maybe it's horses you collect, maybe it's cars you collect, maybe it's stamps you collect, and maybe it's records you collect, whatever it is that you collect. So you find something new for your collection and you procure it. Does that make you happy? No. I met a man not long ago that has one of the biggest collections. He has the largest privately owned collection of steam engines in the country. He collects steam engines and trains, real trains, not electric trains. And he also collected guns. And he has the largest collection in the United States of Kentucky rifles. This was his favorite. You know what he told me in a conversation? And I could hardly believe this. He has Wyatt Earp's, one of his six guns, a Colt 44. He has a special flintlock pistol made for King George III, described it, fabulous piece, apparently. He has over 300 Kentucky rifles. And, you know, I was beginning to warm up. This man really has good sense. He collects something great. And you know what he told me then? It didn't make him happy at all. Why, I just closed up my gun collection right then and there. Collecting all these things, he had all this and this and this and this, and he told me how he'd get these Colt Dragoons and these rare Colt Walkers and how he would trade them for Kentucky rifles, and he had all this big collection. You know, son, he said, it'd make me happy. He's a believer now, and it's Bible doctrine that's making him happy.
So I had great possessions. I had great and small cattle. Those of you who'd like to get out and have a ranch. I know many people, they beat their brains out going to and from work and fighting the traffic and fighting the problems of business. You know what they all say? Ha-ha. I can't wait to retire with my cattle ranch. Well, it's going to make you happy, no matter how great your cattle are. He had great cattle. And then in verse 8, he also collected, he was one of the great coin collectors of all time. Now, this isn't his income, his fantastic wealth. This is just silver and gold. And peculiar treasure means he had a gem collection. Had one of the most beautiful gem collections in the ancient world. And he also, by the way, he went in for hi-fi. At the end of verse 8, of course, he had his built right into the house beautifully. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of man. That's an orchestra. And he had an orchestra playing in every room of his castle. He had music. And furthermore, he could just tell them what he wanted played, and that was it. So he says in verse 9, I was great and increased more than all they that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Now listen to this. He's not going to tell you everything he did, but he's going to tell you in principle how he tried to find his happiness in various types of pleasure. So he says in verse 10, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my frontal lobe from any joy, and by the word joy here means any pleasure, for my frontal lobe had pleasure in all my labor, that is, the great things that he built, and this was my portion of all my labor. In other words, at the time he was doing many of these things, it was stimulating. He was stimulated by the things he was doing at the time he was doing them, but he became bored, and he would go to something else, and he found in each case it was a dead end. So he says on verse 11, then I looked on all the works of my hands that wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, all these pleasures. He had tried to drink himself out of his wine cellar. He had tried laughter. He had tried building things. He had tried collecting things. He had tried living out on the ranch, living in the city. He built every type of thing you could think of. He had everything that people associate with happiness, and he wasn't happy at all. He looked at all these things, and you know what he says at the end of verse 11? Behold, all was emptiness. Now, most of you have probably been thinking that you could have been happy on just some of these things. But this is where you're wrong. If you seek happiness through these things, the various types of pleasure, you'll never find it. Especially if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has provided another source of happiness for you, a perfect source. So he says, behold, all was emptiness and feeding on air, and there was no profit under the sun. By no profit, he means no happiness. The word profit all the way through Ecclesiastes means no happiness. Now here's the second experiment. He has gone all the way from academics to all types of pleasure. Some pleasures are different from others. Some pleasures had to do with building, great buildings. Some pleasures had to do with putting together business packages. Some pleasures had to do with collecting items, cattle, and so on. Some pleasures had to do with music. Some pleasures had to do with wine. Some pleasures had to do with laughter. But they all add up to something. None of them were the road to happiness. But now I can see that some of you are becoming very discouraged. And we've only done two of the experiments. So before I'm going to give you one more experiment, and it's a must. And then after that one, I'm going to point out something that's very important to you. You can have happiness with or without any of these things. But let's look at experiment number 3. You know what he finally decided? He decided that since pleasure wouldn't do it, what he needed to have was a bunch of kids around. Now you mothers can appreciate that. Oh, he said, what I need is a heritage. I need a large family. Now, I know that there are many of you who look at children from a sentimental viewpoint. And some of you think that having children around and having your own children is about the greatest thing in the world. And yet you have already discovered that they do not always turn out the way you want them to turn out. That as status symbols, they're duds. About the time they do something wonderful and you're telling everyone about it, they do something horrible, and there goes your status symbol. And that the one of the status symbols of life that just phases in and out so fast that you can't keep up with children. And yet today, throughout our city, one of the greatest topics of conversation are children. And the conversation falls into two categories. What can I do about my children? And look at my children. Those are the two great conversations. Pride of children, and then there are your children, of course, and they're great. And then there is the antithesis, their problems, and what can I do about it? Now, let me tell you something. One of the most miserable experiences in the world during childhood is children. And that they are not a source of happiness to their parents unless they're pretty close to being morons and never bother their parents. But a normal child is going to mean a lot of misery unless you have Bible doctrine and understand something about children. Now, many of you think it's the greatest thing in the world to be loved by children. Many of you would like to be the Pied Piper or the Pie-Eyed Piper, depending on what your attitude toward happiness is. And many of you think that to be popular with children is one of the greatest things in the world. Ha! I want to tell you something about popularity with children. Let's take little children, 9 years old and under. Generally speaking, their concepts are not well developed. They have, therefore, no stability. You are nice to them, and you give them a piece of candy, and they love you. But someone comes along and gives them a bigger piece of candy, and they have forgotten about you. Is that the kind of love you want? They're very unstable. Being children means being unstable. The tragedy is some children never grow up, and when you marry one of those children, male or female, then you really have problems. And if two children get married, you just can't imagine how horrible it is. But the fact remains that until the mind is well developed and until a person is mature, their love is vacillating. Their attitudes are vacillating. And they are for you 1 minute and against you the next minute. And they are easily subject to bribes. Buy them something sweet. Take them somewhere they want to go. It's easy to entertain little children, and you can very easily become popular with little children for what it's worth. But just remember this. If you can win the love of a child with a bag of popcorn, someone else can come along and do the same thing and take them away from you with nothing more than a box of Cracker Jack. And some parents get so emotionally involved with their children that they literally crack up when their kids finally start talking to them out of the corner of their mouth when they've had enough. And their children often turn on them, and they have made their own misery. And many of you think the greatest thing in life is to have a bunch of kids, so you had a bunch of kids, and the next thing, and now you're miserable. I'll tell you when children are satisfactory. When they are adults and highly successful, the men are all successful, and the women all made great marriages, and they're taking care of you, and they love you madly, then it's a success. But until then, the best thing you can do for your children is discipline and training and educating them and teaching them some of the things in life that are not being taught today, like how to mind their own business and how to take their responsibility and how to respect the property and the rights of others. Many of the things that children are never taught in the home, in fact, never taught anywhere. And some parents spent all their time trying to win the affection of their children. I knew a man in Beverly Hills once that this was his idea. Oh, he loved his son, as we all do. And so he, first of all, he started giving him this and giving him that. And when he was about 14 years old, he had a big, beautiful sports car. By the time he was 16, he had given him a plane, but it had to be handled in an interesting way. And he gave him this and gave him that. And he tried to buy his son's affection, but he made a mistake. He failed to teach his son anything. He failed to discipline his son. He failed to train his son to respect the rights of others. And this boy thought everyone in the world, everything in the world belonged to him. That's the impression his father had given him. And he stole a few things and wound up in the Gatesville of California called Chino. Now, this is one of the tragedies of life, is perspective. You know, children can be a source of happiness, provided you have Bible doctrine. But if you do not have Bible doctrine in your frontal lobe, your children are going to make you miserable. And I know parents who can stare right now at me and say, really? I never heard such a strange thing. And yet these people call up and they cry about their children. I know parents who talk about their children, their children's problems. In fact, they talk too much about their children. They talk to everyone in town and they try to get this person's advice and this person's advice. And they want the young people's director around here to wave a magic wand and turn their children into perfect little statues. So those of you who are not yet married, or those of you who have not taken the fatal step, you just think twice before you start having a big family, because a big family can be the biggest source of misery you've ever seen. Now, if you have Bible doctrine, go ahead, because you'll probably have wonderful children, because eventually they'll get some training that will amount to something, divine viewpoint training. Now, let's take a look at this. Now, this is the Word of God. I didn't write this. Some of you already suspect me. I didn't write this, but I'm here to report it. Verse 17, chapter 2. By the way, I'm not down on children. I just know what children can do to you. Children can make you miserable. And if your happiness depends upon your children, you've had it. Don't you ever depend upon your children for your happiness. Whatever you have for happiness, if it depends on your children, you've had it. If it isn't Bible doctrine, you'll never be happy anyway. But maybe this will save some of you some wear and tear. Now, you can enjoy your children. And you can have a lot of fun with your children. But if you depend upon your children as for happiness, even as your children depend upon you for sustenance, oh, woe to you. Oh, how miserable you are, or how miserable you are going to be. Children are to depend upon you for sustenance and for training. But don't you ever depend upon them for your happiness. You can enjoy them if you know how to enjoy them, and that takes Bible doctrine. Verse 17. Now notice, after going through all those pleasures, what is the attitude of Solomon? He's a born-again believer. He's out of fellowship. He says, I hated life. Who is this that hates life? Wealthiest man in the world. A king. A very handsome man. A man who has everything in life. The man who has more than anyone else in the world. The man who has more degrees than anyone else. The man who has more varieties and pleasure than anyone else. The man who has pleasures beyond pleasures beyond pleasures. There isn't any pleasure in which he hasn't indulged. And what does he do? He hates life. Now, I hope he saves you some wear and tear. And I want you to notice, outside of maybe one or two of these things, he hasn't indulged in things that are wrong. These are not evil things we are discussing. These things have simply been distorted out of their context. These are no guarantee to happiness. Pleasure is no guarantee to happiness. Academics is no guarantee to happiness. Having children is no guarantee of happiness. Now, I always have to repeat this two or three times. I want to make this very clear, because someone will immediately distort this if I do not. It's no sin to have children. In fact, it's not even wrong. But don't kid yourself when you have children. Because, you know, often this is what happens. The women all get together who have children. They're miserable with their children, like they may be miserable with their husbands. So they all get together and tell you how great it is, how wonderful marriage is. Oh, how lovely it is to have these children. Oh, the little deer did this today and that today and so on. And oh, isn't it wonderful to have children? And in reality, they're horribly miserable. But they can't stand to see anyone else who might be happy, and potentially they're happy without a husband and without children. And so therefore, they kind of rub it in a little bit. Little reverse psychology. Over a cup of coffee, they give the impression. And so suddenly you get this fixation. I can't be happy unless I'm married. I can't be happy unless I have children. I'll never be happy unless I have children. And so you immediately jump into something, and the next thing you know, it isn't happiness, it's miserable. And here is what Solomon says. He says, I hated life. Because of the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is emptiness and vexation of spirit or feeding on air. Now listen to this. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that should be after me. Now he's thinking about his children. And Solomon had quite a few children.
He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That makes 1,000. And he did have quite a few children. And so if ever a man has the right to be an expert on children, Solomon does. He's an expert on marriage. He's an expert on women. He's an expert on children. And we'll hear his pronouncements about women, but you'll have to come back next time. Now he says, I'm going to leave it to someone who comes after me. So in verse 19, and who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Now eventually his heir who came to the throne was his dear son, Rehoboam. And when Rehoboam came to the throne, he turned out to be the prize fool. There are very few kings in history that were as foolish as Rehoboam. In fact, it is because of Rehoboam that the kingdom was split between the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. And now, long before Rehoboam comes to the throne, he says to himself, I don't know whether this bird's going to be smart or a fool. Now, Solomon was wise. Solomon was one of the most brilliant men who ever lived. But just because he was wise, it doesn't mean that his son is automatically going to be wise. His son rejected Bible doctrine. His son refused it in every way. And his son did some of the most foolish things you can imagine. And so he says, yet he shall have rule over my labor, wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. And he said, this also is emptiness. Therefore I went about to cause my frontal lobe to despair of all the labor that I took under the sun. I thought for a while that having children would do it, and I could leave everything to these children, and they would make something great out of it. But then I got to thinking, suppose this bird who inherits everything is a fool. Suppose my son is a fool. And that's exactly what his son was. His son was a great fool. Split the kingdom. Now he says in verse 21, for there is a man whose labor is in wisdom. Now here is a sudden change of pace. After 3 experimentations, he has to tell you something. There is hope. The hope is in Bible doctrine. There is a man whose labor, now the word labor here means production, whose production is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity. I want you to notice this is the first clue that he gives with regard to happiness. He has tried 3 experimentations and they have failed. His first experimentation was academics, learning a lot of things. His second experimentation was pleasure. His third experimentation was family. You know that whenever you start to get into situations, wars and so on, it sort of draws the family together and the person starts spending more time with his family and all that type of thing, as if this was going to produce happiness. Now he says, look, there is a man, and this man has 3 things. I'm going to change the order a little bit, but they're all there. First is knowledge, the second is wisdom, and the third is equity, which in the Hebrew is stability. Now, there are the 3 ingredients that go to make for permanent happiness for the believer. The first is knowledge of doctrine. The second is wisdom, or the application of doctrine. And the utilization of the 2 results in a great stability in life and a great capacity. Now let's go back over some of these pleasures for a moment. If you have Bible doctrine, you can enjoy building things, you can enjoy a cattle ranch, you can enjoy an orchard, you can enjoy city life, you can enjoy country life, you can enjoy laughter. Why? Because your frontal lobe has divine viewpoint. Because in your frontal lobe is this inner happiness which comes from Bible doctrine, this inner stability, this inner wisdom. And actually, you can appreciate things that you could not appreciate before. If you have Bible doctrine, you can handle your children or enjoy your children, or at least not be torn apart by your children. So it is doctrine in the frontal lobe that leads to great happiness. You can also tell your children something. You know what the Aggies say next year? Well, there's something that goes with that. You know what it is? Wait till you have children. Smile when you say it too. Because they're going to have the same problems you have, especially if they're anything like you.
And I think I've said that once or twice, and I'll probably say it once or more twice. Wait till you have children and smile knowingly. When the shoe's on the other foot, it's most interesting. I remember once we had a young man who was very brilliant, and he was an enlisted man in the Air Force, and he finally procured a commission. And he was very brilliant, but he always had a kind of a funny attitude about officers, and he always razzed officers in a rather sly way. And when he became an officer, he became one of the most hard-nosed, tough second lieutenants I have ever seen. He changed completely, and everything he had been razzing as an enlisted man, and every characteristic which he had looked down on, he was that to the point of quintessence. The shoe was on the other foot. And it's a shame, some, just for one day, the kids can't be parents and parents can't be kids. Kind of dish it back to them, you see. But whichever way you slice it, it still isn't going to bring happiness. And then all of you know of people who have had tragedies in the home, where children have died, perhaps in childhood, or have been lost in some way. And this again brings great sorrow unless you have Bible doctrine. With Bible doctrine, knowing the status of afterlife, understanding all of these things, you can have great peace and great happiness, and you can rejoice in the principle that wherever a believer is concerned, Psalm 31:15, my times are in thy hands. And every one of us who has children know that they're going to be in great danger. We're going to have an all-out war sooner or later. And those of us who have children in junior high school, high school, or college, these are the ones who are going to fight this all-out war. And many of them are going to be killed. And many of them are going to suffer. Now, what are you going to do when your children go to war? Are you going to fall apart? Are you going to break up into pieces? Are you going to crack up? Are you going to be miserable because your children are in a hot war? Well, you'd better not be. There's something wrong with you if you fall apart because your children face danger, and if your children die, there's something wrong. There is no excuse for abnormal grief or misery. It is a misery which we make ourselves. It is not a misery which comes from God. You take, for example, the death of any loved one. What does it say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 12, 13? Verse 13 especially. We sorrow not as others who have no hope. Hope is all Bible doctrine connected with phase 3. Hope is merely a one-word description of phase 3 Bible doctrine. I face the possibility that my son may be killed. And I love my son dearly. Do you think I'm going to sit down and fall apart? I am not. I preached my father's funeral, my uncle's funeral, and I love them dearly. Do you think that I sat down and fell apart when I preached their funeral? I did not. Why? They're with the Lord. I know where they are. While I sorrowed, I didn't have that sorrow with minus hope. I had great inner happiness knowing that my father and my uncle are with the Lord. And it'll be the same way if it's my son or anyone else whom I love. His times, anyone's times, are in the Lord's hands. Now, there's a lot of misery made by people that is unnecessary. And you're going to make your own misery. If you think that academic life is going to make you happy, you're in for a lot of misery. You're going to make it yourself. If you think that pleasure will give you happiness, you're going to make it yourself. If you think having a family will make you happy, you're going to make your own misery. And this is not misery from God. This is not suffering from God. This is self-induced suffering. And there's no excuse for it. For anyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no excuse. And yet some of you are missing the opportunity to prepare yourself for things to come. The Bible classes are designed with that in mind. The Bible, and those who are going to the Bible classes are facing problems in life. And I have faced with some of them problems in the home, problems of pleasure, problems of academics, and so on. I have faced these things with them, and they have great inner happiness not because they seek it in academics, not because they seek it in pleasure, not because they seek it in family, but because in the midst of pleasure, family, academics, they have found that which gives inner happiness. Now notice the ingredients in verse 21. There is a man whose production is the result of wisdom, knowledge, and equity. Yet to a man that hath not labored therein, he shall leave it for his portion. And this is the second part. To the one who follows the other principle, this is an idiom, hath not labored therein, simply means all of these things were not done to do them. These things were done to get happiness. It's an idiom, and I'm going to retranslate it. And yet to the person who does these things for happiness, he shall leave it for a portion. That is, he leaves behind whatever has been accomplished, but it didn't bring him happiness, and it's not happiness for anyone else. This is emptiness and a great evil. Not evil in the sense of sinfulness, evil in the sense of deception. Solomon wants you to understand that he was not a happy person with all these pleasures. He was not a happy person with all these academics. He was not a happy person with a big family. And we will see his experimentations next time. He is not a happy person with a lot of money. He is not a happy person with 1,000 wives. Now this may be incongruous to some of you. You'd like to be in Solomon's shoes or in whatever he wore for just a few moments, long enough to have a little happiness on him. This is the way you think. You think in terms of misery. And God will not have to spank you very much at many times because you will make your own misery. Now, you may blame it on God. You may blame it on someone else. But I want you to know that the greatest source of misery in the world today is self-induced misery. People making their own misery. Now, let's look at the other side of the fence for a moment, and then we will take up Solomon's experimentation next time. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Where is the road to happiness? How can we get on it? Where does it start? How can I get on this road to happiness? How can I enjoy academics? Do you know that there are people who started coming to Bible classes and then they went back to college and they enjoy college? Why? Because they're in college? No, but because they have Bible doctrine, which gives them the ability to appreciate. There are people who come to Bible class and get Bible doctrine and their pleasures, they enjoy their pleasures. Why? Because of Bible doctrine. There are people who have come to Bible class and have learned Bible doctrine, and they have families now, and they enjoy their families. Why? Because they have families? No, because they have Bible doctrine. The only way to happiness is through Bible doctrine. Verse 11. Not that I speak in respect to want, says Paul. I have learned. Please notice, I have learned. In whatsoever state I am, to be content. To be content is a word for happiness. And it's in present linear action, start, and it means to keep on being content. It's an infinitive, which means this is God's purpose for our life. And it's in the active voice, which means that any believer with Bible doctrine can be content. But go back to the way you become content, I have learned. It's something you have to learn. It isn't something you have. It isn't something you do. It isn't some place you've been. It isn't some place you're going. It's a mental attitude. It is a mind filled with Bible doctrine. I have learned to be content. And then he says, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. He knows something of success. He's happy when he's successful, but he's happy when he's under pressure and under adversity. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed. Again, back to the principle of Bible doctrine. I am instructed to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I have instructions so that I can have happiness in any set of circumstances, under any type of situation in life, whether it is great success or whether it is great misery and great adversity, I have this inner happiness. And it's available to any person who is born again. But it doesn't come by contemplating infinity. It doesn't come by simply rushing around in life trying to eke out a little happiness like any unbeliever. It comes through one system, Bible doctrine. And when you have it, it increases your capacity to love. It increases your capacity to be loved. It increases your capacity to deal with anything in life. It increases your ability in anything that you are doing in life. Without Bible doctrine, you've had it. Bible doctrine is the Christian life. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Now we dedicate the closing moments of this service this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And he was thinking about you. And because of that, he did something for your salvation. When he was hanging on the cross, every sin you have ever committed, past, present, and future, was poured out upon him, and he was judged in your place. The human race is under condemnation, but no longer, because Christ took that condemnation for the human race. He was judged in your place, and it's described many ways in Scripture. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. There are many, many ways of describing it, but I want you to understand one thing. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he went to provide for you personally salvation. And right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life by believing in Jesus Christ. Whosoever believeth in him shall never perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life is yours right now for a decision. You can make the greatest of all decisions, the decision to believe in Christ. And in that moment of time, eternal life is yours. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You can make a decision. You can tell God the Father silently that you are believing in Jesus Christ, that you are receiving him as your Savior. Right where you sit right now, in silent prayer, you can tell him that you are trusting in Christ. Make your decision. Express it silently to God. Salvation is yours forever. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.